Let's open today with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together under your word. May we receive what you have to say to us today. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So in the early 1700s in the United States, there was a season of time called the First Great Awakening. I don't know if you've ever heard about that. It's kind of based in Puritanism, a little bit of American history. I'm not going to go into a long history lesson, but the First Great Awakening was kind of the Christian response to the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment, of course, was a time when reason was brought back in and people started trusting science as opposed to trusting the words of the Bible for understanding how the world worked, understanding kind of how you're supposed to see things in the world. So this long period of history, there's a lot of history there. And if you're a history person, I encourage you to look into it. It's very fascinating. But there were these leaders, these church leaders, some of them named specifically George Whitehead, Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard names like that in the past. People who went around preaching in England, people who went around preaching in the United States about kind of revival, essentially, is with a message. And this idea that you need to turn back to God. It set the stage for the modern-day evangelical church. And Jonathan Edwards and George Whitehead, their preaching didn't have as much an effect on the Lutheran church, but it had a huge effect on American Christianity as we know it, as we've come to know it. And on July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached one of the most famous sermons in the history of the United States of America. Maybe you've heard the sermon title before. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you heard that sermon title before? Very, very famous sermon. I just want to read a couple of snippets from this sermon. In this verse, he starts with, "Their foot shall slide in due time," Deuteronomy 32. And this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works toward them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit. The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this, that there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. They deserve to be cast into hell, so that divine justice never stands in the way and makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. It's a classic fire and brimstone sermon. It's very famous for that specific message, that fire and brimstone message. God is angry at the fact that people are separated from him. He demands that they repent. People are inclined by nature to fall into sin, but God in his will wants to free them. It's not a message you hear all the time anymore. We don't come to church on Sundays here and hear too many fire and brimstone sermons, at least. Maybe you think they're fire and brimstone. We try not to give you too many fire and brimstone sermons. It's not a sermon definitely that you'll hear in the wider church as a whole in the U.S. for sure. But that's because passages that we have for today, the ones that we read in church this morning, are not trendy passages in church today. Nowadays, these fire and brimstone, scare you out of hell sermons don't go over very well with people. People are more interested in a self-help God today, a God who can hold their hand through life's struggles, not so much a God that will throw them into hell at any moment. Repentance is a hard thing to talk about in today's world because we live in an age of relativism. And what relativism says is whatever you want is fine with you so long as you don't tell me what I have to do with my life. That's the world we live in today. You go ahead, live the life you way you want, and I'm not going to question it. I'm going to live my life the way I want it, and I'm not going to question it. But you can't tell me how to live because that's discrimination. Or you can't tell me how to live because that's putting me in a box or forcing me to be somebody that I'm not. Or you've heard all these expressions before, haven't you? It's the world we live in today. No one can tell me how to live or no one can tell me what to believe. Repentance doesn't fly with that kind of a message, does it? Because if you get to tell yourself what's good, what do you need to repent from? If you preach repentance, you're saying that there is a right way to live. If you preach repentance, you're saying that there is such a thing as an absolute truth. So this is not a very popular message in the world that we live in today. And to be honest, we like to hear about how God will be with us, but we don't like to hear about how we are bad by nature. We don't like to hear about God's wrath. We don't like to hear about God's judgment. We don't always like the commands that he sets down for us in Scripture. I'd say this is especially true for the younger generation, but frankly, it's true for everybody, I think. The kind of a God that the world wants, that is relativistic, is the kind of a God that is passive, he's accepting to the point of absurdity, and he has no backbone whatsoever. We would prefer that God maybe just be a wise sage who offers advice, but at the end of the day doesn't really care if you follow it or not. And we can expect him to be okay with whatever we want in our lives. This way we can continue to be in control of our lives, right? We can continue to tell ourselves what's good and what's bad and what's the way we should live and what's not the way we should live. But that overly nice Jesus that approves of everything is not the Jesus we get in Scripture. I'm sorry. It's a hard message to hear this sometimes, but it's true. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture is the one who shamelessly calls out people when he needs to. The Jesus of Scripture is the one who speaks against sin, who shows to all their need for repentance. The Jesus of Scripture is the one who offers life and who offers salvation to all without discrimination. But there cannot be life and salvation if there is no death and there is no condemnation. This is the Jesus of Scripture. Not afraid to talk about sin, to show us just how significant sin is within us and within the world around us. Jesus had very strong views of sin, and he did so for a reason. They were not unjustified views of sin. So do you know Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son? Have you heard that story before? One of the more famous stories of Scripture. I want to just read a couple of verses to you. He says, Jesus is teaching the disciples and the Pharisees. And he says, he's talking about the son who runs off, takes his father's wealth. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Of course, Jesus comparing that to sinners like us, right? He continues, and this is the most interesting verse. This is kind of shares what Jesus views as Jesus' view of sin and how this applies to us and applies to him. 15 verse 21, Jesus says this, and this is when the son comes back. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and sinned before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I have sinned. He makes an interesting phrase, against heaven. I have sinned against heaven. And I have sinned against you. It's not just that what the son did hurt the father. It certainly hurt the father. But it said it hurt God himself. I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. That's the essential nature of heaven, that nature of sin. That it's an assault on God. That it puts us in debt to restore this divine honor that God has given to us that we have lost in ourselves. This God-belittling behavior. It's kind of like us slapping our Creator in the face when we sin, pretending that we know better than He does. Once again, not a fun message to hear. To be honest, not my favorite message to preach. I'd much rather preach that God loves you. He does. And that God will walk with you. He does. And leave this part of it out. But Jesus' call to repentance is everywhere in Scripture. You can't ignore it. The very first thing that Jesus calls us to in Matthew chapter 4, he says, this is right after he comes out from being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the beginning of his public ministry. The very first thing Jesus preaches is what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The very first thing Jesus preaches. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a famous verse. Do you know it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We said it this morning in church. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. These verses for today show us our sin. Actually, the passage for today kind of reminds us just how we like to think of sin, that other people are worse sinners than we are. You know how that is? I'm sure you all do it. I know I do it myself too. Luke chapter 13. Trying to justify themselves. Here we have people who come. There's basically this group of people come up to Jesus and they share news with him of these two different calamities. They're really of this one different calamity that has happened, but Jesus incorporates the second calamity into his lesson for these people today. These innocent people had been killed by Pilate when they went up to go make sacrifices at the temple. And so Pilate was massacring these people, was taking their blood and mixing it in with the sacrifices at the temple, which would have just been horrible. And this ancient concept of sin in the Jewish world was set that if you were a bad person, God punished you worse than God punished good people. So it kind of like a karma idea almost. Like if you were really bad, then you got what was coming to you. This is all over Scripture. Remember the guy who was blind from birth? They said, who sinned worse, is him or his parents? You know, this idea is rampant in Scripture as well. Painful experiences were signs of God's judgment. And so here we have people coming up. And it's almost as if when they share the news, you can see them talking about it in a condescending way, saying, well, because these people suffered, they must be worse sinners than me. Because they had to go through this, they're worse sinners than I am. As if to say, those sinners got what was coming to them. What does Jesus say in response to this? Read Luke chapter 13, verse 5. He says this. Luke chapter 13, verse 2. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. In other words, this, don't think that these horrors that happened to these people, the people who had the Tower of Siloam fall on them, the people who were being killed by Pilate, don't think that these horrors meant that these people were worse sinners, because you, the news bearers, the people coming to tell me about this, are just as bad and you need to prepare. You need to repent as well. All people need to repent as well. That's where Jesus starts. The only requirement we see in Scripture for life and salvation is simply this: repent and believe the good news. The word repent in Greek, it's metanoia. It literally means to turn your mind around. It's as if God's looking at you here, or as if you're looking away from God, and then when you repent, you turn toward God so you can actually see him. Look full in his wonderful face is how sometimes it goes down in our hymns that we sing. The basic meaning of repentance is experiencing a change, but not just turning and looking at Jesus on occasion, but it's a change in your mind and how your mind is perceives things, how it's disposed, what purposes you have in your life. He's saying you can't save yourself. Admit this to me. Trust that I can save you. That's that first part of repentance. But the second part of repentance is live like you trust in me. Look at me and live like you trust in me. This Luke chapter 3 verse 8 puts it this way: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is simply a change of mind that now sees God in Jesus as true and as beautiful and as worthy of all our praise and worthy of all our obedience. So for Lent, instead of giving something up this year, I did something a little different. I'm kind of looking around in my life and looking at everyday common things that you just see on an everyday basis and trying to find how these things remind me that the world is broken and how much we need the Lord. Sometimes we think we only need the Lord when, you know, big things happen or when there's obvious errors. But even little things in life can remind us of our brokenness. For me, I'm able to see, by doing this, I'm able to see just how beautiful Jesus is, just how powerful his message of salvation is, his message of redemption is, when I see just how broken the world is. When there's this great distance between God and us, as it says in John 3:30, he must become greater and we must become less. Many people come along and they see brokenness in the world and they think, oh, I can fix that. Political figures do this all the time. People who claim that they can end global hunger. People think that they know how to eradicate poverty in the world. people who think that we can get to a point where things like racism or social injustice don't exist. And it's certainly good to work towards a solution to these things, but here's the thing, that's never going to happen. Jesus even says, the poor will always be with you. It's a line that he uses himself. That we cannot get rid of the problems of this world because we don't have the power to do that. We don't have the power to get rid of the injustices and the brokenness that we see all around us. Because sin affects us far more than we have ever realized. And we all are participants in this broken system. Whether it's systemic racism, or whether it's poverty, whether it's cycles of violence, whether it's this political polarity that we see, whether it's a social inequality, especially when it comes to how much money you have. All of these things are evidence of the fact that we cannot create perfect systems in this world. We like to put our hope in earthly saviors because that's an immediate fix. That's something that we can see in front of our eyes, that we can touch and we can taste and we can smell and we can be a part of. And we may think that financial freedom or new technology or political strategy or association with certain people groups will be the way to fix our problems. But in reality, it's almost like we're the reverse Midas. Everything we touch loses its gold. Everything we touch loses its glimmer and loses its glitter. And the more we look for earthly saviors and earthly solutions, the more and more we'll come to see that left to our own devices, we are always only utterly hopeless to save ourselves. That's why messages like this one are important. And as much as they make you squirm when you hear them, make me squirm when I hear them, the more and more we need them from Jesus. Because when we see Jesus and how perfect and how beautiful he is, and just how different he is when somebody does not suffer from the effects of brokenness like we do, and can live in that and can accept us even though we are broken ourselves. When we hear that, when we hear his call to repent, to turn away from these idols that we chase after to bring us satisfaction in this life, when we look at Jesus and we trust in him and we trust in him only to do that. It's a beautiful thing. It's the most beautiful thing we can experience in this life because it's a hope that lasts. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this hope is an anchor for our soul. That no matter where the winds blow us in life, we have hope. We have real hope that it actually will be better someday. It actually will be better someday. So I don't like preaching fire and brimstone. I'm never going to preach fire and brimstone, because I don't believe that scaring people out of hell is the same thing as falling in love with Jesus Christ. I think they're very different things. I want you to want heaven, not because it's not hell. I want you to want heaven because Jesus will be there. I want you to want heaven because of how perfect and how lovely and how wonderful he is and how much his grace is for you and how much he showed that to you. And we see that during the season of the year. So I don't want you to want heaven just because it's not hell. I want you to want heaven because of who's there and who you get to live with and who you get to be with. And I'm not going to scare you out of hell. It's that simple. Seeing this love of Jesus for us, which he showed in his life and especially in his death and in his resurrection. This love of Jesus is what I hope motivates you in your faith. Hear this truth for you today. You are way more sinful than you think you are. But God is infinitely more loving than you think he is. God is infinitely more accepting than you think he is. And for every call of repentance that you make, God offers his word of grace for you. His mercies are new every morning, every single morning. So this season of the year, we walk toward the cross of Christ together. Holy Week and Easter, I hope for you, are more than just about gathering family together and having a nice meal and sharing good times. But I hope this season of the year is about opening yourself up to the fact that you're more broken than you think you are. And this world is more broken than you think it is. And accepting that. And accepting what Jesus has offered for you in place of this world. This hope of a new heaven and a new earth that will be perfect. This hope of a new heaven and a new earth that will be far beyond anything you can possibly ask or imagine. I want to leave you with this final thought. Martin Luther, do you know what his last written words were on this earth before he died? Anybody know? His last line he ever wrote was, "We are all beggars." That's the very last thing he wrote in his last work ever. We are all beggars. But Psalm 145, 18 says this: "To all those who call on him, to all who beg, the Lord is near." The Lord is near. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. We thank you for that today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.